Well, good evening. A couple announcements. The Free Mall is coming March 25th. In need of people to help fold and organize clothing, if you are available to do that and can help, you can sign up in the foyer. If you have spring and summer clothing to donate, please start bringing them in. You can grab a flyer and invite anyone and everyone. There is women's prayer tomorrow morning at 9:30 a.m. If you would like to come and be a part of the women's prayer at 9:30. And it's Esther's birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Esther. Happy birthday to you. And they brought a cake, and it's going to be great. Well, that's not what we were told, and there's a cake out there, so. Oh, you were born on leap day? Oh, she only gets to celebrate once every 4 years. That's too bad. That's weird. You're special. All right. Why don't we open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. You ready for our study this evening? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, I just thank you that you speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Just reminded that you spoke directly to Moses, to the children of Israel, but to us, Lord, we can come to you and we can ask. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts and you'd minister to each of us individually. Lord, some of us need our nests turned over, Lord, our lives wrestled up a little bit, Lord, so that we might grow and learn to grow in faith and to trust in you. And so we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we know that God has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He has delivered them from the bondage and from really just the hard labor. And he has taken them to certain places. He is teaching them certain lessons along the way. They've complained and grumbled. And we talked about how they had forgotten about the hard times, the making bricks in the heat of the day, 7 days a week. And that they had forgotten those hard things and started complaining about the delicacies and the things that Egypt really afforded them, the flesh pots, the meat pots, and those things. So the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness, and last week we looked at how Amalek had come to fight against them at Rephidim, and how when Moses was praying that they would prevail, but when his arms got heavy, and how Hur and Aaron held up their arms, and how they were able to prevail against in that type of the flesh, and how we can seek the Lord for help in those things. But now they are going to the Lord has them in the wilderness, and really, there's kind of neat. Chapter 18 is going to be this beautiful picture of even in the wilderness, there's a time for reunion and refreshment, for fellowship, and God is going to do that for Moses during this time. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: God's people are prone to engrave their trials in marble and write their blessings in sand. And certainly we see that amongst the children of Israel, and I think that certainly rings true to certain parts of my life and certain times in my life. I'll read that again, because it's short, but it is very, very poignant. God's people are prone to engrave their trials in marble and write their blessings in sand. And the interesting thing is God is leading them to the mount where he is going to hand down his law. And we know that, you know, so much written about the law, that the law really is death because nobody is able to keep it perfectly, but it points us to Jesus Christ and our need for Jesus and our need for a Savior. It really is an offering of God's love in the greatest sense, because it's his righteous requirements that he knew we cannot keep, and so he offered his son in that way. And it really is a blessing from God. And God wrote those blessings in stone tablets for us, and certainly something that we should consider. But we are more apt to hold on to our trials and grumble and complain about those things than we are to walk and live and bask just in the blessings and the presence of the Lord in our lives. And so chapter 18 starts out on Jethro, Elimelech, Ma and Pa. That was a cool truckster thing that they had with a Model A, Model T. How many know? Does anybody know? Was that a Model T with the big, yeah, held a lot of stuff. Not that Jethro, though. His name was Reuel, R-E-U-E-L. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. It is interesting, he is a priest of Midian, and he is a Gentile priest. He is a descendant of Abraham, and we know that Midian was actually a son of Abraham, yet he was from the second wife, Keturah, that Abraham took after Sarah had died. And although he was a descendant of Abraham, he was not of the covenant or the promised lineage that would come through Isaac and through Jacob. And so we also know of another Gentile priest, Melchizedek, who had met Abraham out after the battle with he had done war with the kings. And Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. He was in Salem, eventually would become Jerusalem. But both were priests of the Lord, of God Most High, had not departed from worshiping the true God like many of the descendants, those who had been dispersed from Babel. We know that obviously in Egypt there were many gods. They're called the Egyptian mystery religions, sorcery, magic, dark arts practiced there. We know that Babel or Babylon and Nimrod would be the center for where those things would come out of. So false worship and false, the observance of false gods was spreading, but there were still those who were true to what had been handed down, certainly from the time from Noah and through Shem and Japheth and those who acknowledged the Lord. So the thing is, you know, Jethro being Moses' father-in-law, Moses actually had married a Gentile woman raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He was kicked out of Egypt. He escaped to Midian and took a Gentile wife. And it says then, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Interestingly, if you remember the story, as Moses was heading to Egypt and to talk to the children of Israel and to speak to Pharaoh, there was an event where God had brought Moses to a place where he was going to die. God said God was about to slay Moses. And Zipporah had stepped in, circumcised the second son, because Moses had failed to do that, to obey the covenant that God had handed down through Abraham, that all of the male children would be circumcised to the Lord. And so the first, and what we see here and what is evidenced, is the first son, Gershom, who we have, you know, God has recognized because he was circumcised. He was a child of the covenant. Moses had observed that in the birth of the first son. What we kind of get the picture of by Zipporah's reaction to what God was doing, and what Zipporah ended up doing, was that because she did not believe in the covenant of circumcision, she didn't like it. She probably, you know, complained about it. And Moses, after circumcising the first son, did not circumcise the second son to appease his wife. And before he could go back, God had to make sure that he was going to obey all the covenants, because it's going to be through Moses that God says, if you obey my covenants and, you know, follow me, then you'll be my, you know, you'll be a treasure to me. And so God was working that out in Moses' life, but Moses had failed, and Zipporah ended up, knowing what was going on and what the Lord was doing, ended up circumcising the second son and throwing the foreskin at his feet and saying, you are a husband of blood to me. So she wasn't completely in agreement with the practice of the covenant of circumcision, but also recognizing that that wasn't, she should not have had to do that. If he knew what to do, he should have circumcised the second one. But it was a failure on behalf of Moses. And so we know now that as he proceeded to go to Egypt, he had sent home his wife and sons to be with her father Jethro. And now Jethro is bringing him back, or her back, to Moses. And the time, or the name of the other, was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So now Eleazar is recognized. It says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And so we see that we recognize, he's now recognized. It's interesting, it's only Gershom that's talked about in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. And so we get this picture, this idea that because Gershom had been circumcised, recognized as a child of the covenant, Eleazar had not been circumcised until that event when he was being called back to go and confront the Pharaoh. And now that he had been circumcised, we see that he is recognized. God, my father, was my help. So we see here that really is a neat picture, as God has brought them to the wilderness of Sinai, at the foot of the mountain of Sinai, where they're to encamp, and God is going to do a work. 11 months they're going to be here. Again, it took one day for God to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it's going to take 40 years for Egypt to get out of the children of Israel. And God's working in each and every one of our lives, those things that we're in bondage to, and those things we picked up in Egypt, those things that we have not been willing to put down or shed as we've walked with him. He's working those things out in our lives. But we see it. Sorry, a beautiful reunion here of the family. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And so there's no hard feelings, and they have an opportunity to go out and fellowship in Moses' tent. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And, you know, they're not rejoicing over the Egyptians getting slaughtered, but they are rejoicing for what God had done for them. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of, Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And the interesting thing, and we know from Paul that really God's, and those things that are offered to idols, idols are nothing. They're really nothing. They're just things that are made with man's hands or that have been contrived by man. We're going to see that the Lord said that we're not to have any other gods before him, and he speaks to idolatry. But gods, the recognition of gods. There are little g gods that exist because man has given, given credence to them. We would say that behind them are probably demonic forces. We know that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and powers. There are different ranks and orders of angelic beings, and no doubt are behind a lot of these gods, the gods that they had left in Egypt. There was certainly some power that was displayed by the magicians of the Pharaoh. They were able to do some of the miracles that Moses and Aaron were able to do, but they could not create, and there was a point where they were no longer had that authority or that power. So there are powers, and there are that understanding or considerations of little gods. People are worshiping things that ought not to be worshipped, but they're really nothing. But to many, they are something, and we understand that there is deception out there, and that many people are being deceived. God's going to set that straight when he hands down his commandments, the law, his righteous requirements at Mount Sinai. But he said that offering and sacrifices, all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly or acted presumptuously, he was above them. And so even if it was demonic, whatever it might have been, they behaved proudly. And we see this picture of what was Satan's sin, was pride, and that he was going to ascend above the throne of God. And so even in that sense, any gods that man has set up or any false gods that man worships, God is he's certainly not going to share that attention with any other ones, but they have no, they're not God. And so he was above them. He's above every other god. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. How would Jethro know about sacrifices and how to worship the Lord? Well, we know that was laid down right after the fall in the garden, right? Adam and Eve were aware that there was sacrifice required. It was handed down to Cain and Abel. Abel had given a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. It was a sacrifice of a life, a blood sacrifice, and Cain brought the work of his hand. He brought, the sacrifice from the earth and from that which he had done, and it was understood that God had laid out very clearly how he was to be worshipped, and so those that were that followed and worshiped God understood the sacrificial system and what God required as far as worshiping him. And so Jethro knew that, and he was a priest of God, of Almighty God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so they broke bread, had communion together, were being refreshed in the wilderness at the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. We're going to see Mount Horeb they have come to. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. And so here's the picture. 2 million people have been camped at the in the wilderness, of Sinai. They had come close to the mountain where God had promised that they would return to. And as they were camped, Moses would hear the needs, if there were any disputes, He would judge over all of the people, 2 million. Now, not all of them obviously had problems, but that was probably a very, very long line. Not in, you know, the Rocky Mountains where the fresh breeze would blow through the pine trees. I mean, this is, you know, out amongst the scrub brush and the lizards and the snakes and whatever else is out in the middle of the desert, standing in line in the heat of the desert. It probably was testing patience and certainly Moses' endurance. But that is basically what was happening. He was the one that they would all come to. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty or a dispute or a matter that needs to be addressed, they come to me and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." And so we know that God is going to hand down his commandments, and through Moses is going to, what is called the laws of Moses, is going to give them the dietary laws and the laws concerning Sabbath and work and the different things. But there was already a recognition of God's moral character, an understanding of a right way and a wrong way to live and to dwell with other people. And so God, Moses had already been given some insight into that. And so he would dispense that wisdom and help out amongst the people concerning disputes. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." And very true. And not only, you know, the understanding, he would wear out, but the people would lose patience. I mean, could you imagine standing in line and maybe not getting your stuff, whatever you needed dealt with? Are you, you know, and then thinking about, you have to come back tomorrow and stand in line. And I mean, they didn't have one of those little red things with the, you know, pull down number. I doubt they had that system, or the call ahead for the Secretary of State, call ahead and get in the queue, and it texts you and tells you when your time's coming up. And they didn't have that, you know. So imagine the frustration knowing that next morning there's going to be plenty of arguments and problems that are going to have to come before Moses. So this was certainly led by the Lord to bring Jethro in and dispense some wisdom and take a look at the order and the process that was going on. "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, that you may bring the difficulties to God." And so we're going to see that Jethro breaks it down and makes a lot of sense. "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do," which ultimately is what God will do through Moses as he hands down the law and then gives him the law of Moses. And they understand how they're to serve the Lord, how they're to worship the Lord, how they're to sacrifice unto the Lord, how they're to, you know, to work, how they're to bring in the tithe, and all of these things. So, but he would not have time to do that if all he was doing was sitting in judgment amongst the people. "And moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So we see here that there were to be certain character guidelines or or evidences of integrity and character in those that Moses should look for. And the first was such as fear God. Certainly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A great characteristic and trait. Men of truth. And then hating covetousness, not in it for selfish gain. I mean, this was going to be a position of power to a great extent, to rule over the people and to judge them. You know, just talking beforehand, Denny ran into a guy that was in the news here and stuff like that, and was talking about, look, every mayor that's ever been in Detroit, even the one, well, I better, should I let this out? Even the one now is questionable in his character and integrity for being in that position for self-gain, for selfish reasons and selfish ambition. And it certainly is a temptation for anybody that is put in those positions of authority to rule over people. And so one of the very clear things, he said, hating covetousness, not wanting to do that to advance themselves, but truly to have a heart for the people. And so he was to look for those, and the interesting thing is it intimates that there were already elders among the tribes, men who expressed and showed these, or portrayed these traits already. And so that's who they were to raise up. And so it was very good and wise counsel. And so it says that, and let them judge, verse 22, the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace, instead of going back frustrated because Moses wasn't able to see them. There are three acknowledged forms of government in the church today. All of them can, to a certain extent, justify their form of government with difference, you know, with scripture. There's the Episcopal, it's the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, Coptic, Lutheran, Anglican, Methodist form of government led by a church hierarchy, very similar to the priestly hierarchy of the temple. It has lent itself, the Episcopalian form of governance, to the belief that the church, the replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel, and the recognition of the form and the structure of the priestly order that was given for the temple. Another one is the Presbyterian, recognized by the Presbyterian and the Reformed. It's interesting, got to talk a little bit, the lawyer that's handling our property sale is Presbyterian, and he's, you know, we talked a little bit about governance and how we do things, and he said, yeah, we have people that are voted on, the elders, and you know, they form boards of elders and committees. The pastors are actually employees of the church body. I think that's very dangerous, but it's literally elder run, pastor being an employee hired by the elder board. And then there's congregational. Christ is the head. Members are priests unto the Lord. Not given to any certain conventions that, you know, we, Calvary Chapel, we're an affiliation of like-minded believers. We have distinctives concerning the teaching of God's word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, everything done decently and in order. We all agree on these things. I guess we would be considered a kind of a congregational leadership here. It's what we would call the Moses model, or others call the Moses model, the recognition that God calls a man, an elder pastor, to lead, and then other elders, pastors called to help support and to hold the lead pastor accountable. And that's Pastor Kevin, Pastor Clay, Joe, John, Bruce. The way that we do it is for pretty much mostly all of the money matters, the major things that are done here. So in case any of you don't understand how Calvary Chapel, what our leadership style is and how we see it, we believe that God very specifically raised up Moses, and then through Jethro told him to raise up elders, you know, to help carry the load and the burden. Pastor Chuck used to put it this way: when it comes to the authority, you know, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, the buck stops here. But those, all of us, and I believe all of us, and well, most, because there's always those that will get tempted and kind of go off in a direction. I have five guys that I am accountable to in everything that I do, not just the business of the church, but the life that I live and the life that I lead. I will not do anything, as far as major expenditures or anything, unless they all know and they are in agreement that we move forward with those things. So there's some minor expenditures, this, you know, printer or something like that, I might call Kevin, one other, but I call just to make sure that there's no check in the hearts of these guys, or that they think that it might be something that could become a problem, and they would express that, and then we'd sit around and talk about it. There are things that we haven't been in agreement with right away, and those things get tabled. So that's our style of leadership. We believe that is directly related to what the Lord certainly has done and did with Moses. So we follow that congregational kind of Moses model. There, you know, you go out online and there are people that come down on the Moses model, and that was in the Old Testament, and that was before the giving of, you know, and they come up with all kinds of things, and that, you know, you're supposed to be Presbyterian or, you know, Episcopalian, and they come up with all kinds of reasons. But you can't find any instruction on a completely Episcopalian form of leadership for the church or a completely Presbyterian form of leadership for the church. It's kind of taking some biblical principles and then adding in traditional recognitions of church leaderships throughout the history of the church. The only one that you could say is legitimately 100% biblical would be the Moses model, but everybody hates that because it's the Old Testament, you know, and we're the New Testament church. And even though very clearly we just saw on that all of these things were given to us as so that, you know, to learn as a lesson. The New Testament church is all built off of the Old Testament scriptures. It was all about Jesus. It was all leading to Jesus. Look, Jesus is the head of this church. You know, I don't want to self... What was that word, self, when you know, kind of make fun of you? God just found a schlep like me to stand up. I mean, but the Lord, this is Christ's church. You're his people. You're not my people, you know. But I do take seriously the leadership of it and what God has, that authority that God has put on me. And I take it so seriously that I will not, I mean, I don't count tithes. I don't touch tithes. I don't touch the tithe bucket. I'll go unlock the safe, and other men here, other leaders, mature men, will together take that money. I don't mess with any of those things. I don't want to, and I don't want to put myself in that position or anybody else. So, but remember, over two million people all standing in line, and the fear was, and the reality was, Moses would burn out. The people would probably lose faith in his leadership because he couldn't handle everything that was going on. For the church, and leadership and eldership, we very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it's a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, in other words, not many wives at the same time. It does not say you have to be married to be an elder. The idea was because even then there was still the practice of, is that bigamy? No. Polygamy. Yeah. But, you know, so husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, and that's, you know, he's talking about mature men there to pick elders that were, that feared God, that believed, you know, that, that believed truth and that God is true, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he falls into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we have, we recognize that God has given guidelines for the raising up of elders. If you're wondering about deacons in the church and why, you know, there are some in the presbytery and the Episcopal churches where they will vote on deacons, and that's fine. If you look in Acts, they were appointed. The deacons were appointed. They were men that were full of the Holy Spirit. It was already recognized that they were doing that work and in service to the church as it was growing. We did voting before, and we would have people that, you know, weren't at church for 4, 5, or 6 months, and when they found out that the voting for deacon was coming up, they'd show up and start opening doors and cleaning everything up. And literally, I mean, we'd have one person tell us, hey, the vote's coming up, man. I got to make sure everybody sees me. And, you know, look, deacon, if you're serving in any capacity here, then you're fulfilling the office of a deacon if you're serving others, and, you know, as unto the Lord, and you have that heart. And I hope that every one of you are doing it. And if you need to find, you know, if you want to know where, ask some of the leadership here and those that are serving in other ministries. This is, the church should be all deacons and deaconesses serving one another, as far as I'm concerned, as we grow and mature and following the Lord and falling in love with Him and really walking in unity one with another. So we don't vote for it because, look, if you're a deacon or a deaconess, you're deaconing and deaconessing already, and look, that recognition really is between you and God, you and the Lord, and I don't want to steal any of that from anybody. So D.L. Moody said, I would rather put 10 men to work than do the work of 10 men. That's very wise, very wise. So verse 24, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of 1,000, rulers of 100s, rulers of 50s, and rulers of 10. So here's the idea. They would find elders, mature men, that feared the Lord, that had this awe of who God was, who were worshipers of God, knew the truth of God. And so they would find, and every 10 people would have an elder that they could go to and that they could talk to and take their problems to. And each one of those elders, each two elders had another one over, each five elders had another one over. So there was an elder of 50. So there was an elder that oversaw the five other elders that had the 10. And then there was an elder over 100. So there was another elder that was over those two elders that were over the other five elders. And so there was this order that they could, if the elder of 10 had an issue that they really couldn't solve or didn't feel that they were equipped to, they could take it to the next level. And then if those guys couldn't, then they would take it to the elder of 100. And then if they couldn't, there was another elder that oversaw 10 of the elders that were elders of 100. They were elders of 1,000. And if that elder could not address the issue or did not feel that they had, you know, been given the wisdom to deal with it or to judge between maybe a dispute between two people, then it would go to Moses, and Moses would rule on that or take it before the Lord. And that was very wise. And so I hope you all understand here that we have, there are five other godly men other than me that are available to you that will sit down and talk to you and help you in whatever you're helping with. And if they don't feel that they're equipped to do that, they'll come and talk to me. But don't think that they're not available to you. They're absolutely men that have been called by the Lord. If you don't know them, you know, find out. Most of you know Pastor Kevin on the soundboard back there, and John Tyler that's out in the hallway, and Bruce that's putting in yet another furnace for somebody, and he does those things, and Joe, who's down in the, who's our youth coordinator, and Pastor Clayton. Unfortunately, Pastor Clayton works second shift for GM, so he doesn't get to come on Wednesday nights very often, but you can meet him on Sunday morning. So we have godly men that are able to counsel and to help, to listen. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Chapter 19, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So the third month would be, on the Jewish calendar, our June. It would be about the time, and they had not established this yet, but the Feast of Pentecost happened during this time. And there's something very special and specific that is not only happening between God and the children of Israel, but it's going to point to something very significant in the future, not only of the children of Israel, but really of all of mankind. Back in Exodus chapter 3, we're told that God told Moses, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And so this is the fulfillment of the promise that when God brought them out, that he would bring them to this very place, the wilderness of Sinai, at the foot of his holy mountain, also known as Horeb. So he had fulfilled that by bringing them to this place. And it said, "For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" And this is really a beautiful picture. Now, there's been a sensationalization. Is that a word? It is now. Yep, that's a. You guys know how I work. It is now. Sensationalization, really, of the act of a mother eagle and its eaglets in the nest. And we've heard stories of how when it was coming close to time to fly, that the mother would turn over the nest or rouse the eaglet out of the nest, and the eaglet would flap its wings and try and fly, and the mother would be watching. And if the eaglet wasn't able to fly yet at that time, that the mother eagle would swoop down and catch the eaglet on the back of its neck, or on its back, before it was dashed upon the rocks. And You know, I read stories and commentators that would say, and you know, and the mother would take them, put it back in the nest, and then a couple days later would do it again. Just so you know, if you've ever heard that's not true, evidently, what they do know, and eagle specialists, and there's not a lot of them out there, evidently there's one at Brigham Young that said that the mother eagle knows exactly the time that that the eaglets are ready to fly. And so there's no knocking out of and saving them from dashing upon the rocks. When they're rousted out of their nest, they are ready to fly. They have observed that as the eaglet is learning to fly, that the mother would fly right underneath. And it wasn't to stop them from falling or dashing in to the rocks. The interesting thing is that what they found out is in the eaglet's eyes, as their eyes are developing, there is a coil type of apparatus that is a built-in compass. And as that is developing, and at the end of it, as they're getting ready to fly, it's actually in the latest stages of its development, as it begins to fly, it is actually centering or its own internal compass through this eyes. And what the mother is actually doing is flying patterns or guiding the eaglet around as this process is all taking place, so that this compass is set. Because what happens is the eaglet will leave the area where it was hatched and began to fly. But when it finds a mate, when it comes of age to be a mate, it will actually come back to the area in which it was hatched, and it will start its family there. And what is happening is the mother flies underneath, and in a sense, it looks as if it's bearing its eaglet on its wings, but it's actually just helping it to get its compass centered so that it knows where to come back to. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And it's exactly what God has done with the children of Israel. It's exactly the same thing he's doing with us. And every once in a while, he needs, you know, and they were, even though that they were in hard labor, they're looking back thinking, man, we had it made back in Egypt, right? They were hanging out in the nest. They had food and they had all these other things, but God kind of knocked them out of the nest, didn't he? And what he's saying is, look, I've brought you here to get your moral compass set and situated and centered. And he's about ready to hand down those things and to start giving them that lesson of what God required of them. You kind of get that neat picture. He's doing the same thing in us, right? As we're being conformed to him as his image, as from glory to greater glory, as he's revealing more of who he is to us, as we start putting up those old things, as we start maturing and understanding how good God is and how good his ways are, you know, and those things. He's working the same thing in us, but he had to kind of boot us out of the nest so that we start exercising that faith and seeking him and understanding who he is. He's just like the mother eagle that bore us on eagle's wings and really will bring them to himself, because when he rustled the nest, he brought them to the place that he promised that he would bring them to in the Mount Sinai, where he's going to give them the law and speak to them personally. He's going to speak to them. He's going to reveal his very presence. Pretty amazing. So if you ever hear that story again, and you know that the eagle catches it before it dashes and it put it back up, yeah, you can be nice and just say that's really nice, but that's really not what's going on, and that's not what the picture is of here so much as the Lord is. He is, you know, we know that cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he is guiding them as their moral compasses, as they learn who he is. And in fact, that's the covenant, verse 5, it says, Did I get ahead of myself? Probably. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, he hasn't given them the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s of what that means. But he says, very simply, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. How special. You know, and this is really kind of a beautiful picture of how he looked at the children of Israel, and really how he looks at you and me. We're his special treasure. Did you know that you're a special treasure to him? In fact, you're so special, he sent his only son to give his life. He gave his life to make you a special treasure unto the Father. That's a beautiful picture. It's what the Father thinks of you and what he thinks of me, his precious son, his greatest treasure, his only begotten son. He sent him for you that you might become the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ to him. And he said, all you need to do is obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Peter says this for the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Speaking of Christ. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. And they stumble because they are unwilling to obey his word and keep his covenant. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises to him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, the church, and how he looks upon you and me, and he says, you're a special treasure to me because of what my son has done for you. Priests. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. We're going to stop here because the next thing is them and God coming down and fire and lightning and thundering, and I don't want to rush through that, but the giving of the covenant, making them in the Mosaic covenant, obey my word, keep my covenant, and you will be a special treasure to me, a special priesthood, a holy priesthood. And so he takes it before the people and understand the severity, understand the seriousness of that, what he's called us to, how much he's loved us. Do we really, really take seriously and revere what he's done for us and what he's called us to as a holy priesthood? Famous last words, tell God, I promise, right? We'll do all the words. We'll do everything that he said. How often have we said that and failed? because we haven't taken that seriously. And so he brought back the words to the people, of the people to the Lord, and we're going to see that God knows. He hears them and starts setting some guidelines because he knows they're going to fail and they're going to mess up. And he knows we're going to fail, we're going to mess up. And but by the grace of God, there go I, you know. You got it, Lord, I'm in. I promise I'll do it, you know. And we fail and we mess up. And we're going to see that that's the example of the children of Israel, even for us. But the immediate response, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They haven't gotten the Ten Commandments yet. They just thought it was obey my voice and keep my, you know, they didn't know what that means. But and, you know, same thing for us. God is growing us and he's taking us from place to place. And, you know, the understanding that he bears us on his wings, wrestles the nest every once in a while when we get complacent or a little bit comfortable. Sometimes he needs to readjust our moral compasses, doesn't he? And we're going to see, you know, the law of God is good. So many people, oh, we're under grace, not under the law. Well, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, we understand that we're not called to observe the Sabbath. That was specifically for the children of Israel. We'll talk about that. But listen, it wasn't the ten that you've heard people say. It wasn't the ten suggestions. All of a sudden today, because of grace, it's not okay to go sleep with your neighbor's wife or husband. It's not okay to go murder somebody. It's not okay to want everything that everybody else has, you know, where it draws your attention out of God. It's not okay to have another God. You know, it's not okay to follow Buddha or Muhammad and suggest that any of them are equal with God. None of these things have changed. So the law of God is still good. And he wants us to understand that and hold that in high regard, that high moral standard that he's set for each and every one of us that none of us can keep. But thank God he's given us his Holy Spirit and his Son as as our example and as our champion, that we can be clothed in his righteousness and his precious, special treasure. Isn't that something? You're a treasure. I was no bargain. I don't know. I guess he's polishing me up. We'll see. And I want the worship team come up and let's just go before the Lord in recognition that amazing what he has done for us. And called us out and revealed himself to us and spoken to each one of us. And we can speak to him. Man, that was almost probably start at the beginning of the God coming down on Mount Sinai right there, thunderings and lightnings and fire and smoke going up from the flames. Huh? Why sorry, man? That's cool. God has opened up his throne room. He set boundaries around that. You know, he set boundaries around Mount Sinai. He said, hey, tell the children of Israel, don't come too close. Don't set foot on this holy ground. They'll get wiped out. You'll get wiped out, but we can come boldly to his throne of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. And you know what? We can get wiped out, but it'll be wiped out spiritually. God will wipe us out, man. And you know, what were all the 60s? You know, it's gnarly and awesome and radical what God wants to do in us and what he's given us, isn't it? Huh? It's far out. I'm a Californian. Some of the things you can't say, you know, in church but those things, you know, God wants to, he wants to wipe us out, so we'll let him wipe us out, not slain in the spirit and all that crazy stuff, but man, just open up our hearts and worship him and come before him and, shut up. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your presence and how much you love us and what you have done for us, and Lord, a holy, a royal priesthood. Kings and priests, Lord, you said. All because of your love, that you loved us, and we thank you for that. And pray, Lord, that we can come before you as a royal priesthood, lifting up sacrifices of praise and of worship, Lord, that are well-pleasing to you. And just wipe us out, Lord, as we enter the throne room for whatever we need tonight, Lord. I pray that you would lavish it on your children. We thank you and praise you for all that you have done and will continue to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.